Hope all of you are doing well today. It is a gorgeous day. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along with us, I'll be using the Christian Standard Bible Translation or the CSB. We do have some of those at the back of the room in baskets on the floor underneath the light switches. Feel free to grab one of those over the next few minutes if you do want to grab it. Otherwise, turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, put your finger there, and then we're going to start off in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. While you're getting to those texts and while you may be getting situated and getting a Bible, just a few things about today. If you did not know this, then you might be hearing this for the first time. That is okay. We are having a party on the lawn and an egg scramble. So what does that mean? Well, it means we like to, in the spring and fall, just have a time where we can remember and celebrate just how the Lord is good, and he should be enjoyed, and he should be celebrated. And so we have a good time on the property that the Lord has allowed us to have. Sometimes we'll have food brought in, but today is one of those where it's bring your own lunch. And so if you'd like to come back, you're welcome to go around one of the area restaurants, bring back lunch, or if you're close, you can go make a lunch real quick. We will also have pizza being sold out there that you can purchase as well. And just a quick plug for the pizza, not because I want you all to be pizza eaters, but because our next-gen students are selling it as a camp fundraiser. So just an FYI, that's going on this afternoon. Also, the egg scramble. And by the way, every time I say that, I think there should be bacon at eggs at this event. I cannot help it. My idea was to call it an egg grab. That got vetoed, even though I thought it was a more honest approach to what kids do when they go get the eggs. I didn't want to cause a riot and say it's okay for you to grab them from your sister or your brother. So anyway, it's an egg scramble because we will hopefully see our kids scrambling across the lawn, grabbing the eggs. So beyond that, it's just a picnic time to have fun out here. And by the way, we have great weather for this. I don't know that we've ever had weather this great. God willing, the weather does not go into rain and thunderstorms territory anytime soon. I think we've avoided those, but it's beautiful, it's warm, but yet it's temperate, overcast. So no one's going to get burnt, hopefully. Anyway, great day to do that. Feel free, if you're new with us, you can come join us. People have done that all the time. This is a casual time. Come on out. Also, if you are a parent of a child who's going to be a part of the egg scramble, you can just have a sack or a bag. You don't have to have anything special like a basket or anything like that. So anyway, that's going on after this service. I know that the younger kids are going to have their portion of it, the youngest of our bunch, I think over on the playground really quick around 12:15, and then the rest of them are going to be out in the field for their time about 20 minutes later. So I think that's all I need to say about that. All right. If you just came in over the last few minutes, we are going to be in Matthew chapter 21. And you'll want to put your finger there, and you'll want to move over to Hebrews chapter 4, because that's what we'll start in to begin our day together. I'm going to read starting in verse 14. If your Bible is similar to mine, it may have a heading over this section called Our Great High Priest. That may need just a little bit of explanation. If you're not familiar with the Jewish people and their temple rituals that God gave them to conduct, you may not know what this person's role is, or even the temple and what its role is. Well, a high priest there was one of them, and he was the one who would go in and make offering for the people of God once a year on the Day of Atonement, all right? So it's a day of taking one sacrifice for the whole community and for it to represent that God is a God that atones for sin, and to remind themselves over and over by this picture year in and year out. And so only the high priest could do this, because only he was allowed to go into the section of the temple where this is conducted, called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. You don't have to remember all that. Just know that this ritual has implications on Christ. The ritual was meant to always paint a picture. The ritual itself was not meant to be something that was codified forever for all of God's people. It was meant to be a picture, temporary in time, to paint an image of Christ and what Christ would do for us in the cross. And so when it calls him our high priest, our great high priest, this text is going to tell us he's better than any high priest we ever could have had. Now, there's many reasons for that, but at least a couple of them is that he will be the first perfect high priest to go before the Lord on behalf of the people. And the second reason, or at least one of the other reasons that this is important, is he is not just the high priest, he's also the sacrifice. And so he's acting as both priest and atonement sacrifice. And so in this, the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand he, as our great high priest, has something in being our high priest that should be very encouraging to us. Very encouraging. And so let's read it and find out. He says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." In other words, he's saying, let us not forget the gospel message. Let us not forget the confession of faith we have regarding belief in what Christ has done for us. Let us not forget it, that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast to our confession about him. For we do not have a high priest in Jesus who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Let me read that again. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Said positively, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, before I go forward, this is true. It's a theological bedrock that's being laid here. It's to remind us that what he is saying here is actually a really important aspect of the gospel's message. That Jesus is a sympathetic high priest, that he is a high priest that goes before us for atonement in a way that he is the most sympathetic high priest that we could ever have. Now, if you're like me, and not all of you are, but if you're like me and you adhere to the chief doctrines of the Christian faith, or you consider them a big deal to be kind of a confessional Christian. I don't just believe in some sort of vague something about God. I believe very specific things. That's why we have theology. It tells us very specific things that we believe based upon what the scriptures have revealed to us, that what God has revealed to us in the scriptures. And this is one of them. Where it gets tricky is this. Do I always really believe he sympathizes with me? Do I really believe that? I ascend to it. I believe it intellectually, but do I really believe it in my soul? In the essence of who I am, do I really believe it? So let me just bounce that question back to you. You may believe, like on an intellectual level, that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest, but do you really believe today? Do you really believe? As we go through these texts, specifically starting in Matthew chapter 21, we're going to see in the picture of Palm Sunday, the first Palm Sunday, and eventually the first Holy Week that comes after, we're going to see scenes that are just screaming to us to see how sympathetic our high priest is for us. We're going to see that as we march towards Good Friday. Let me finish this verse before we move on to 21, though. It says, "Therefore, since we do have this high priest who is able to sympathize with us in all ways, yet without sin, therefore let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." And we'll comment on a few of the other items there that we're not really addressing right now. We'll do that in a little while, but I want to direct your attention just one page over in most of your Bibles to Hebrews 2, starting in verse 17. Again, this is mentioning Jesus as our high priest and as our atonement sacrifice. It says here that Jesus had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way. That's not just the people of his day and his time where he entered human history. That's you and I too. That he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Now again, we'll come back to a little bit that we're not addressing now, but what I want you to really see here that it was in God's exact design that Jesus would be like us, experience life with its limitations, its imperfections, its obstacles or hurdles, and that he would do it in such a way that would allow him to not only be our high priest, but allow him to be our atonement lamb, our sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice truly, not wink, wink, but truly without blemish. So, having said that, if you would turn over to Matthew 21, let's look at what we learn about the variety of ways in which he truly does sympathize with us in our weaknesses. How Jesus himself walked through and experienced weaknesses like us. And I could share a lot of weaknesses for you today. They're replete, but I'm going to limit it to at least three things that we see in these passages, three overarching themes that seem to emerge from these passages. And the first one is this. Jesus knows, and we'll see this in the text, Jesus knows the frustration of being misunderstood. Jesus knows the frustration of being misunderstood. Do you ever feel misunderstood? Do you maybe right now feel like you're in a season where people misunderstand you? I'm not talking about that kind of pouty, misunderstanding, no one gets me. I'm talking about legitimately misunderstood, like people mean well, but they're not understanding something about you. Check out chapter 21, starting in verse 1. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her foal. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." Now this took place so that what is spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Tell daughter Zion, see your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the disciples went, and they did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and its foal, and then they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. And a very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. It's really important to know this about the crowd. The crowd wasn't a crowd from Jerusalem. The crowd was a crowd of people who were kind of on the same journey that he was on, whether they were actually with him or with other groups. They were a part of a group that was coming from Galilee. And these are generally understood as Jesus' disciples or his followers, the ones who actually buy into what he is saying, what this gospel message is. Okay, so these, I don't mean to be flippant here, but these are fans, okay? And so this is not the Jerusalem audience. These are the fans. A very large crowd of them spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us." This is Hosanna means. But he's not saying it in a way that they want to be saved, but rather they're making a statement of fact. He saves us. He saves us in the Son of David. He saves us in the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Now, this passage, which takes a portion of the Old Testament and brings it back and uses it as a prophecy of this event happening, not just in that passage in verse 9, but also if you look back in verse 5, another quoted from the Old Testament portion of our Bible. And there is a picture that is being painted here of Jesus as a king. There's no question that he is being treated as such, but a very specific kind of king, a king like David, the son of David, who actually was coming in meek, mild. Meek and mild. Not on a war horse, but on a foal. On an unimpressive, never been ridden animal. And so they were definitely meant to get that portion of it. But the son of David aspect of it really stood out. He's a king. The king has come. There's no question they saw him and were treating him as such. But as we'll eventually find out as we read, not necessarily today, but just if you read, continue reading the story and the text, is he's not exactly the king that all the people are wanting to be. They're expecting something of a military leader of some sort, one who's going to maybe free them from the Roman occupation, or maybe they don't even have those kind of aspirations. Those are way too lofty. Maybe they think that he is just going to somehow better their situation. Whatever they think, we know from the text that they've misunderstood Jesus in many ways. This is his crowd. These are his followers. These are his fans. And they misunderstood him. Do you have people who are on your side, people who love you, care for you, but they still misunderstand you a lot of times? This is the life of a teenager, right? Parents just don't understand me. My teacher doesn't. Most of the time, that's probably not true. Years ago, I was allowed to pick up some Christian recording artists for a concert. I hadn't been a Christian for too long, just a couple, 2-3 years probably. And I was just so excited because like this is one of my favorite bands in the Christian music world. And so I got to pick them up. I also got to take them out to eat either before and after the concert. When I was talking to them in the car and then the dinner beforehand, obviously I was just like a little starstruck, and I was asking them questions, and I had these ideas. I read through their lyrics and just what kind of show they're going to put on. It was interesting. I said, like they got some powerful, like anthem rock. What are you going to finish with? What are you going to do as kind of an encore, for this? You know, I didn't mind what he should say and how it should go. It was so interesting. He looked at me like I did not get him at all. He says, no, I bring it down. I just use music so that I can teach the gospel. And I was like, oh, so you're going to not end it powerfully. He's like, oh, it'll be powerful, but it's the gospel message. And I remember feeling about this big, thinking, because I was disappointed in that answer, you know? But I remember that because I remember just how disappointed he looked. And it wasn't the kind of cranky artist way of being disappointed or misunderstood, okay? This is like he was actually genuinely misunderstood, and he was hurt over it. Jesus knows what it's like to be misunderstood. He does. Look at what happens next. When he entered Jerusalem, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar. Now, they weren't in an uproar because they heard the prophet Jesus is in town, and they were excited about it. Not in an uproar because they necessarily believed anything of the message. They were in an uproar because they knew how he was proceeding into town looked like he was proceeding into town like a king. Like they understood that. Like they understood the implications of it, except they saw it from a completely different view. You see, at this time, Jerusalem was not ruled by a king. It was ruled directly by Rome. Okay, so it didn't actually have the Herodian kings over it at that time. And so he coming in on the foal, being treated the way he was treated, being told, being ascribed the name Son of David, it smelled of a king trying to come in and establish rule. And here's just the truth of being under the direct rule of Rome. You don't do that unless you want Rome to come down on you. You don't establish your own king. You don't establish your own authority in your own town, whether it's something that you did or something you allowed to happen. They were in an uproar because what this meant and how this could come hard down on them as a city. Again, they misunderstand Jesus. They assume he wants to come and act in the way that people are thinking he's going to act in, and that is as a conquering king, a victorious king. But again, he's misunderstood also by his opponents. I'm guessing that many of you have been misunderstood by someone who is not necessarily your fan as well. As we continue in the text, we see another evidence of being misunderstood when he cleanses the temple. It says Jesus went to the temple. This is after coming into town, being treated and ascribed the status of a king. Jesus went into the temple and threw out all those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves." A den of thieves. So what he's saying there, he's not saying that they are necessarily wronging people in the temple, meaning they were selling for prices that were overcharging because of the convenience of buying in the temple. Nothing was really being said about that. Not that they were stealing within the temple, but they are actually stealing the goals of God and suppressing the goals of God in the temple. The temple was meant to be a loud message of the gospel of grace that was going to come to fruition in the Son of God, Jesus. And if anything, it was always meant to not just be spoken loudly to the people who cared for it and conducted the ritual, but it was meant to be also a place of prayer for the nations, that the nations might see the goodness and grace of God. And what he has just told them is instead of being a springboard, a base of operations for showing the world the goodness of the graces and mercies of God, they were using it as a place to hide away from the world, and to hide the greatest message of grace from the world. It says, you're thieves because you have stolen the intention of God's message for the whole world. And you make the temple your den. Again, Jesus is misunderstood. God is misunderstood in this point because they have misunderstood the point of the rituals that the Lord gave them to conduct. They've missed the point. I just went on a vacation the week before when my kids were on spring break. And anyway, it involves a lot of interesting experiences in hotels sometimes. The last night, we were in our room, and it was like approaching 10 o'clock. And man, the people up above us, it just sounded like they were elephants up there, and it was going to come down on us. It was crazy. It's like kids jumping off of beds. This is what I'm imagining in my mind, right? You imagine the chaotic scene above you. And so I called down to the desk, and they say, "Oh, we'll call up and let them tell them they got to keep it down. It's quiet hours." 2 hours later, still happening, still going on. I called up again. They said, "Oh, we'll call up to the room. We'll tell them they need to stop it. I'll be really firm with them." Last time you called didn't seem to work, but okay. So hang up and. It just still continues. In fact, I woke up here and there all the way to like 2 o'clock, and it's going on. And I'm gonna have an 11-hour drive the next day, so I'm real cranky about this at this point. But then Stephanie, through the crankiness, she said, "What if we don't know what's really going on up there? I mean, what if it's a special needs child of some sort, or maybe there's other mitigating circumstances where the kids cannot." Maybe be controlled by their parents. I'm telling you, just that moment, just that good moment of awareness, it reminds me how prone I am to misunderstand. And so to give maybe some grace when I'm being misunderstood as well. Jesus gave tremendous grace to those who misunderstood exactly what he was doing coming into the city of Jerusalem. By the way, just to release the mystery of what that was, I was right. It was not a special needs child, and it was not a situation. It was a situation where parents decide to have a slumber party with about 7 or 8 girls that were about 7 or 8 years old, and none of the parents were in that room. So, parenting pro tip, don't do that, okay? Or don't do that and be in my hotel. So, but I remember just being, at least in that moment, being awakened to the idea that I may not see things as they truly are, that I may be a one who, like others, misunderstand me. But Jesus understands this. He gets it. He was misunderstood far greater than I've ever been misunderstood. He can sympathize with you today. He can sympathize with you today. Jesus also knows the strain of relentless hostility and persecution. Jesus also knows and sympathizes with the strain of relentless hostility and persecution. Let's read verse 23. Of chapter 21. When Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching them, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I will also ask you one question." You know it's going to be good now. "And if you answer it for me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things." So here's his question. Did John's baptism come from heaven? Or was it of human origin? He's talking about John the Baptist, who preceded Jesus. Basically, what the Bible says, paved the way for the Lord's message to come and be received by his people. And so people would go out to the River Jordan, and they would get baptized by John for their repentance of their sins. Repent of their sins and be baptized. So he's saying, so where did John's baptism come out? Because, you know, we know who John is. And they discussed it among themselves, because this was a question that was fraught with problems in the possible answer. They explain this in the text. They discussed it among themselves. "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the crowd because everyone considers John to be a prophet." And so they chose the middle road. They answered, "We don't know." And then Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." It always cracks me up, but he's being pursued here, okay? This is just the beginning of hostility. It continues in the next page over, next chapter, chapter 22, verse 15. "Then the Pharisees went before him. Went and they plotted how to trap him by what he said." All right, so they obviously have hostile intentions. "So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we know that you are truthful and teach truthfully the way of God. You don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" They think they got him. They're going to either pin him as a revolutionary that the Roman government will take care of, or they're going to pin him as a sympathizer with the Roman government and make him a scourge to his people. So he answers in this way. Perceiving their malicious intent, their hostility, Jesus said, "Why are you testing me, hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." They brought him a denarius. And he asked him this, "Whose image and inscription is this on the denarius?" "Caesar's," they said to him. Then he said to them, "Give then to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. And what may be lost on you is why they were amazed. See, he chose a path they'd never imagined he would in answering the question. He said this, who minced this coin? Who creates this? Who distributes this? Who makes this and gives it actual value or an assigned value? The Roman government, Caesar. Caesar does that. He goes, okay, so let him have whatever of that is his. But you give God what is his. And he's not talking about their tithes and offerings. He says, you give God what is his. What is God's, by the way? Me, you, them, human soul. He says, just like the image of Caesar is on that coin, and therefore it shows us that it is actually his and his system of money, you have the image and the stamp of God on you. You were made in his likeness. You were made to be his image bearers in this world. And a part of being his image bearers is giving your life and yourself back to him. Give to God what is his. And give to Caesar what is his. And what made this, made them even more amazed is because it was obvious part of the message to them was that they aren't giving to God what is God's, but only tithing and just barely giving a part of the, a portion of their lives to him. Or at least as he goes on to make a case later on, he says only when others are watching. So the Sadducees, which were considered the theological liberals of the day, the Pharisees were the theological conservatives, the liberals were the Sadducees. They did not believe in all of the Bible. They only believed in the law or the Torah, the first few books of the scriptures. The rest of it, they did not believe were passages from the Bible, whether it's 1st, 2nd Kings or the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah. They did not accept that as the Bible. Furthermore, they don't believe the resurrection, as we find out in this text. That same day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came up to him and questioned him. Teacher, Moses said, and of course they believe in Moses, and of course they're going to quote him. Why? Because he's a primary figure in the first five books of the Bible, right? Okay, so he says, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother is to marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. Now, they're getting their hand in telling a parable, right? So they're trying to tell a parable here. So there were seven brothers among us. The first got married and died. Having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. And the same thing happened to the second also and the third and so on to all seven. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, which, by the way, they don't believe in, right? So they're trying to show a flaw in resurrection theology. In the resurrection, then, whose wife will she be of the seven? For they all had married her. Gotcha, right? I mean, that's what they think right now. Gotcha. And again, he chooses something they would never have imagined. Jesus answered them, you are mistaken, because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Now, part of that was probably a stab at, you don't know the full scriptures. You only accept part of them. And you certainly don't understand the power of God and have the imagination of what it might look like in the new heavens and earth. We could say about that. So you do not know the scriptures or the power of God, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now he says that, and that's kind of the last statement it makes. We don't really know all the ins and outs of what that looks like. I just don't. And you don't. And there's not a lot of commenting in the Bible more about what that might look like outside of just what he says plainly. Now, concerning the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? And again, he's going to quote for them from the law, from the first five books of the Old Testament, because that's what they accept. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Again, what he has done there, he said, our God is not a God of the dead. He's a God of the living. And your history, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, how can we speak of them as if they are alive if the resurrection is not real? But they are alive because God is a God of living. But they still pressed it. And then The Pharisees came back in verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that they had silenced the Sadducees, they came together, and one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. "Teacher, which command is the greatest of the law?" And Jesus said to them, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets depend on these two commands." And so you see a relentless pursuit of Jesus, a relentless hostile pursuit of Jesus, even to the point of eventually persecution, we would find. I wonder, are you in a season of life where you feel like you're being persecuted, or you're being pressed, or you're being just consistently, relentlessly being punched by hostility that comes your way? And before we answer that, we need to know the difference between, you know, real hostility and persecution and what we might imagine as hostility and persecution. We had our kids write in some journals on their vacation, mainly because we were going through some battlefields and Washington, D.C., basically just write about their experiences, what they remember, what was the biggest, what was fun, all that. Anyway, so we grabbed Juliet, my youngest, she's a 9-year-old, grabbed her journal. She gave it to us gladly, wanted us to read her thoughts. And Stephanie read it out loud as I was driving. I'm listening to it. I'm just about dying on the inside, because all of her entries almost all carry similar themes. They all have to do with either food or being persecuted by her siblings. I mean, this 9-year-old in articulate ways is talking about how she is being persecuted. So that's not what we're talking about when we talk about persecution, right? My daughter needs some gaps filled in on what persecution really is. But it's also not like when I was an early new Christian, which I was at the age of 15, 16, in that range, and still new Christian. My 12th grade year took a class of a known atheist teacher, but I liked the class, wanted to take it, and I didn't like some of the things she was teaching one day, and so I plopped out my Bible and said, "This could be more constructive time use to read my Bible while she's blah, blah, blah," right? And this is what I'm thinking in my mind. I'm going to make good use of this time. I'm going to read my scriptures, because nothing good is coming out of her mouth. So I start reading it. She calls me on it. Just put that away. I walk out of there. I go, persecuted, you know? I was just persecuted. But I wasn't. I was a passive-aggressive little jerk, is what I was. And I probably didn't show the goodness and the graces of Jesus through my actions. File that one under times when reading the Bible isn't necessarily good. Okay? I was a bad student in that moment. We need to be really clear what persecution is, because persecution complexes are something that just seem to be, they seem to be a little out of control in today's world. We think people are after us, gunning for us. Let's let persecution be what it really is, and then we'll be able to avail ourselves, take advantage of the fact that we have a high priest who actually sympathizes with true persecution. He does. Some of you are truly being persecuted. Some of you are truly feeling just the assault of relentless hostility. Jesus sympathizes with you. This is such an important aspect of the gospel that we see it mentioned several points, and we see it touched on throughout Holy Week. He wants you to know that part of the gospel's message is he sympathizes with you when you are being pummeled by hostility. He was as well. Last thing I want to share, Jesus knows, sympathizes with my pain and hurt at betrayals. He sympathizes with my pain and my hurt at my betrayals, and with you as well. This is, again, part of the gospel's message. As we were to look forward in the text, into chapter 26, we begin seeing the passages that are really kind of transitioning from some hostility also to some actual out-and-out betrayals. Chapter 26, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he told his disciples, "You know that the Passover takes place after the 2 days and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified, that this is the order of things and how they're going to happen. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the courtyard of the high priest, who was named Caiaphas. And they there conspired to arrest Jesus in a treacherous way and kill him. Not during the festival, they said, so there won't be rioting among the people." So here, keep this in mind. This is Jesus. These are his people. These are his people. The ones that he was coming to as their Messiah. There's a deeply personal connection for what he came to do and bring to his people. His people betrayed him, though. His people betrayed them. But not just his people, but also others. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat Passover?" And he told them, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am celebrating the Passover at your place and with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed and prepared the Passover. And when evening came, he was reclining at the table with the 12. Now, while they were eating, he said, 'Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me.' Deeply distressed, each one began to say to himself, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he replied, 'The one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl, he will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him to have not been born." Judas, his betrayer, replied, "Surely not I, Rabbi." "You have said it," he said to him. Now, this is someone that Jesus has invested his world into. One of his original 12 disciples. And he wasn't among the closest, but he invested in him, took time with him. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where, whether it's work or some other place, where you've given something of what you knew to other people, were generous with maybe your time or your knowledge, and then somehow they used it in a way against you. They got the promotion, you didn't. They received the accolades, you did not. Jesus knows. He sympathizes with betrayal. For those who feel and have truly felt betrayal, he sympathizes with you. He doesn't just sympathize with those he invested in, though. It says further down, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take and eat it. This is my body.' And then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' So after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Again, we see Jesus reminding them of his betrayal, but he uses it in the context of the Lord's Supper. If we could just press pause here, this gives us an incredible way in which we can actually approach the Lord's Supper, communion. One of the things I love about City View is we take advantage of communion week in and week out. And it's an opportunity for us to remember the full meaning. And part of the meaning is it's to remind us that he sympathizes with us. Part of why he was even successful in going to the cross and doing what he did on my behalf and on your behalf is that he lived a life we could not live. That he, though doing so, also sympathizes with our limitations, with our obstacles. But yet, as the Bible says, without sin. And so, reading on, we see him speaking to Peter at some point. Jesus said to them, "Tonight all of you will fall away because of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.'" Now Peter told him, "Even if everyone else falls away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, tonight before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Even if I have to die with you," Peter told him, "I will never deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. It was so interesting. You may not look at it as betrayal, but in the next text, he's going to go in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's going to request his three best friends from the disciples, his closest friends, which includes Peter, to just pray with him, to stay awake with them. Three times he has to wake them up because they do not. Even if it's a soft betrayal, it was something of betrayal because they had just said, "We will be with you to the end," and they can't even be with him through the night hours. Then, of course, the texts after that go into Peter's denials and the rooster crowing. Jesus knew betrayal. He knew betrayal. Here's what's interesting about all this. Sometimes we would be prone to say, "Yeah, but the reason I connect with people who have not only suffered or have been tempted in the way I do, but also have fallen to it, I feel like I have some sort of kinship with those who have fallen to it. Like there's some greater understanding because we both fell to a particular sin, and this is where I can't connect with Jesus." Listen to what he's saying. He can sympathize with you fully. But what he's not saying is that you can sympathize with him fully. And that's good news. Let me tell you why. When I mess up, when I give in to temptation, guess what I do? I give up at 20% of temptation. Or when temptation's only reached 60% if I'm doing really good. Jesus felt the full 100% of all temptations. When have you done that? We haven't. And so he experiences the full force of all temptations. So not only can he relate to us, not only can he sympathize with us, he sympathizes with us far more than we could even imagine or even connect the dots to. You know, it's not just the gospel in these passages that God is a sympathetic God in the person and work of Christ, but it's also the gospel that while being a sympathetic figure for us, he also, there's one other truth that passage said, he's also yet without sin. Meaning, no matter what injustice, whatever betrayal, he never responded to any of those things in a sinful way. I do far too often. So not only is he saying that he died in our place as an atonement sacrifice, but also he died so that he might become a help to us. Do you remember that? That's what that means. It means he wants to be a help to you so that when you are in that moment where you can remember the sympathy he has for you, you cannot respond in kind to the other, but rather respond like Christ did to his accusers, to his betrayers. How did he respond to betrayer Peter? He says, "Love me and feed my sheep." And he forgives him. How does he respond to an entire city that are supposed to be his people? Well, a few chapters over from that passage, we see that he's looking upon Jerusalem like a mother hen wanting to gather them together. He can't help but just love them despite the great betrayal, despite their great misunderstanding of who he was. And so it is that we can be helped. This is part of the gospel. Not only that God knows, not only that he sympathizes, but he also prepares a way to help you. Don't know if you caught it in that Hebrews passage, but I want to finish on this. He says, "Since we have a high great priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin." How can we also be without sin when we are tempted, when we are betrayed, when we are misunderstood. Verse 16, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace, the throne where we've already received grace via the atonement of Christ, the throne of grace. And because we've received it, we can receive it, or we can go to his throne boldly, with boldness, so that we may also receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Can I be simplistic for you today? Our response to that is, if we're not responding to betrayal, to misunderstanding, to hostility in the ways of Jesus, if I'm to understand that, we just go before his throne and ask him to help us do that. Right? Am I being too simplistic about this? It's really interesting. This has to do with culturally where we are and our biases living in our culture. That's usually an insufficient answer for many people. Because you really believe it's when I put my hands, feet, and mouth to action when things happen. Praying is passive. Praying doesn't get anything done. There it is, folks. He says, go to the Lord and ask him. But, no, no but. Go to the Lord and ask him. But can I talk to you about? No. We can counsel later. Go to the Lord now. Ask him. Is it possible that we not only don't believe he sympathizes with us, really, but we also don't believe we have a way out? The Bible says that he also gives us power that we need that will be sufficient. He does that in his mercy. If the cross was not enough, the new life he gives us that the resurrection speaks so much about is just amazing icing on top of the cake. He lets you respond in ways of Jesus. All right, let's pray.